passage to which I'd like to direct you this morning is in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it has to do with serving the Lord. The second part of the second chapter here in the letter to the Philippians continues something that had begun earlier in that passage. It's always nice in being a visiting speaker, coming to breaking of bread at an assembly, and then hearing that two or three of the brothers point to this passage during the Lord's Supper and give us some thoughts from it. It's a little bit of a risk because you think that they could say in a few words what you've been given 35 whole minutes to try to expound. In this case, I have no such qualms over that. But I appreciated hearing the reminder that we had there because it focuses upon the Lord Jesus as the servant. And we are going to consider the entire chapter, but focus mainly on the last one-third or so of the chapter, beginning at verse 19. Let me read to you there just a few of those verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. This is the New American Standard Version. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. You can recognize the tone of Paul's appeal to the Philippians here. He's writing to them. He's familiar with them. He's been there several times. He's the one who's responsible for them coming to know the gospel, coming to know Christ as their Savior, being gathered together as an assembly of his people and going on in their spiritual life and reaching their community with the gospel. He's the one who has done all of that, who's sort of been central to their Christian experience and their Christian life. And as he writes to them, he's letting them know something about himself and what is going on. But at the same time, you can read something about his heart's concern for them. And now he is going to send Timothy, who is a trusted, able helper, to serve them in his place. But he hopes shortly, since of course he is in prison at the time that he writes this, he hopes shortly to be released and to be able to go see them. This entire chapter has given us examples of service. And the first example is in the first part of this chapter, speaking about the Lord Jesus, looking at verse 6, which we've already been pointed at this morning. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not to distract too much from our main purpose this morning, but I was struck this morning sitting here, thinking about these thoughts, understanding this, and looking at the stained glass that is portrayed behind us here. It's quite a moving kind of illustration of the very truths that are in this passage. I don't wish to go any much further with it, but it is, if I understand what the artist has in mind in presenting those images, it's very much what we see here in these several verses, speaking about the Lord Jesus, who began by being sent, emptying himself, enduring the cross, wearing that crown of thorns, and then is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, wearing the crown of authority over all the universe. And to see that depiction and understand that that is being presented, and perhaps you see it every week and it doesn't make that same impact with you, that it does with someone who comes here only occasionally, is to appreciate the journey that the Lord took and that first great step in becoming a servant is the example that I think Paul has in his mind as he writes the later part of this passage. Christ came to serve lost humankind, not himself. He placed his needs second to ours, and he did not hold himself back. These are the characteristics of the servant that Christ exemplified. In the next few verses in this chapter, verses 12 down through 18, but we'll read just beginning at verse 16, another example of servanthood is Paul himself. Chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Here is Paul speaking about himself being poured out for them. Not holding himself back, not looking at what he needs and what he wants to do and what his goals are, but gladly being expended for someone else. We had this morning that image given to us of Mary who comes and brings precious perfume and pours it out on the feet of the Lord Jesus, worshiping him. When everybody around is kind of just unsure of what's going on, are they there for a social gathering? There's a banquet going on. The Lord is one of the guests there. And here comes this woman and confers this special and unexpected honor on him. And it's not like she somehow has a container that can be reused and she just sort of pours a little bit out and checks it and measures it and a little bit more and then caps it off and puts the rest of it away. It's not that at all. It's poured out. It's entirely used. It's all expended. There's nothing left. In regard to that symbol of the perfume, anyway, she has given everything that she has in worship to the Lord. And Paul is speaking about himself in quite the same way, being poured out for them. I don't know what it would have been like to have been a career planner in the first century, but certainly if Paul was your client, you'd have to call yourself a failure. Because, Paul, where are you going with all of this? With all of this work that you do and all the places that you have gone and everything that you've tried to do in your preparation and in all that you've accomplished, where is it going to lead you? Where are you going to be? What's that progression of constantly increasing in terms of who you are and how you're recognized and how you enjoy life? Where is that, Paul? The fact is, he's being poured out. He's in prison now. He's uncertain as to what his fate will be. But he's glad to do it, he says. He's a servant and a great example to them because their spiritual life is entirely dependent on his willingness to be that servant to them. When our passage proper begins at verse 19, the third of these examples of servanthood, Timothy. We read there about how Paul is speaking to Timothy, this young man, and he's sending him away to Philippi. Paul is in Rome, sort of in the center of the Italian peninsula. The Adriatic Sea is to the east, and beyond that is Macedonia and then modern-day Albania and such. And to the south of that is Greece itself, and in the middle of Greece is that city of Philippi. And Paul is sending this letter to them. I'm not certain if it's being carried by Timothy or if it's to be carried by Epaphroditus or if by some other. But this letter is going to them and saying, Timothy is coming to you. And you and I think absolutely nothing about sending letters. Well, most of the time we don't. Now, in fact, we just sort of, when nobody's looking, we sort of pull one of these things out. And we're listening to the conversation. And the embarrassing thing is when they go off and when they beep, when you're trying to be kind of subtle about what you're doing here and any friends or something. What you up to? I don't know how you abbreviate that. And I'm kind of old-fashioned in this respect. I always like to spell out the words entirely when I'm sending one of these text messages. And that's how we communicate now. And in fact, before this. Your watch is right on. Okay. Before this half hour is up, you could send about five of these text messages to different people. I think a few of you already have one or two. You think nothing, absolutely nothing of doing that, and it goes there, and they look at it, you know, they're hiding it too, and then they could reply to you, and you could have this entire fragmented, cryptic conversation back and forth. And that way you don't waste time when you're just sitting somewhere. You get credit for being in, you know, at the family dinner or wherever, but you don't have to actually pay attention. You can send these letters. And not so with Paul. He has to send this by the hand of a trusted courier, someone who's going to make that trip. And then Timothy will follow and he will travel as well. And if I had it right, the distance is about 700 miles that he's going to travel. Now, if any of you traveled 700 miles to get here today, you took quite a journey. You know that. Or if you have a 700-mile journey that you're going to take this week, you know, get ready for some stiffness and soreness and all that, or lines at the airport or one thing and another. But Timothy traveled 700 miles walking the whole way. Except, of course, where he had to take a boat where he couldn't swim. But 700 miles by foot. And he's coming there to help them. He's not going there for any kind of great reward or for any sort of important honor to be bestowed on him. He's going there to serve them. I don't know how it is with you, but sometimes when there is an opportunity, shall we say, to go serve someone else, I turn it over in my mind a few times. You know, is it worth it? Should I do that? Is it really something that I need to? Is it that important, or can I look among my schedule? It's on here too, my calendar. And maybe there's something else that I have that, you know, is going to interfere with that. Oh, sorry, I can't go. But here's Timothy planning this arduous journey to go and to serve them, to help them. And Paul writes about him, and he says in verse 20, I have no one else like him to send. He'll be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And the last thing that he says about Timothy, he says, you know of him in verse 22, his proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And of course, Timothy is not related to Paul. He's not a family, there's no family relationship to them. But he's like a son to Paul. And he's helped him out. He served Paul. And now he's prepared to serve others. The last part of our chapter, verse 25, introduces us to Epaphroditus. Verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. The word minister means servant. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Epaphroditus is from Philippi, and he was sent by that assembly there to seek out where Paul was, knowing he was in hard circumstances, to bring him material aid, to bring him money, to support him, to sustain his life. Unlike our own prisons today, the Roman prisons didn't have the courtesy of bringing meals to the various prisoners. It was up to their family or friends to do that. And so Paul, while he was in this situation, needed people to help him out. And Epaphroditus came bearing a gift from Philippi to do that very thing. And he worked and he served Paul and he helped him. And apparently while he was there, he contracted some illness which brought him close to the point of death, and yet his life was spared. I do not know that there could be a higher commendation than that which Paul gives to Epaphroditus when he calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. And despite all of these dangers and risking his own life, Epaphroditus came to serve on behalf of the Christians in Philippi, Paul, in this time of his need. Those are the examples of servants in this chapter. Those are examples to us. But even more important, I think, is the fact that throughout this entire chapter, there are characteristics given of servants, and I'm sure you noticed them as we went through. But I would like to just sort of highlight them or put them together in a different way and to show you that the first of those characteristics is love. Look at verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Then go ahead again to verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And then at verse 26. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Here is a man, this last, Epaphroditus, who's suffering some sort of illness, may not recover, and Paul says, while he was sick, he was so concerned that you would hear about him and that you would be distressed about his circumstances. And that bothered him because he was so concerned about you. Here is a servant's heart. Here is focusing on the needs of others. Here is what love really is. Something that our world knows all too little about. Looking after the needs of others. We are always getting the message from our culture that we need to look after our own needs and that we need to take care of ourselves. Those career counselors that didn't exist in the first century, there are many of them that exist now, and other kinds of counselors too. And so often what they do is find a person who is going through some stressful times and say to them, well, you really need to take care of yourself first. And what your family needs and what these others and what your job and all those other situations, you need to take care of number one. Because if you don't love yourself, how can you love somebody else? And in this passage, I think that is the exact opposite of the way that the servant is portrayed, the Lord Jesus. Paul himself, Timothy, Epaphroditus, loving others rather than themselves is the paradigm for this. In our time, it's sort of been turned upside down for us. And we are urged to love ourselves and then maybe to love someone else. I can't recite it with the proper accent, but if any of you have heard a Walk with the King broadcast with Robert Cook, if you can remember some of the things the folksy kind of things that he says, I happened to hear him say one time, and it made a great impression on me. He was quoting a Pennsylvania Dutch proverb, and I can't do the accent. I'm sorry. I have one of the hats. I could wear the hat and demonstrate that, but I'm not sure that I have the accent just right. I'm hoping to catch his broadcast again the time that he says this. If you listen to it, listen for this, because he says the Pennsylvania Dutch, they have a proverb. It's a sort of an ironic proverb. It goes something like this. Erst mich, dann noch einmal, dann kommst du, aber lange weit. Now, if any of you speak German or Pennsylvania German, you'll recognize all of the flaws in grammar and diction that I just gave you there, not to mention the accent. But the proverb goes sort of like this. First me, then me again, then comes you. It'll take a while. And the idea is there that that's the selfish kind of priority that we all naturally have. And there's no sense denying that. But love is the exact opposite of that. Love puts our own interests aside. Christ laid aside his glory. Christ laid aside his prerogative. Christ did not say, I want you to serve me, and that's right that you should. But he humbled himself, became a servant. He took on the form of a bondservant. He became a mere in form human. He took our place in that regard and gave himself up to death. No greater example of love. And those who seek to serve the Lord need to understand that love is that characteristic, that basic characteristic of a servant. And Paul has brought those examples before the people in Philippi and before us as well. We could go, there was a wedding here yesterday. I gleaned that during the announcement. I did not pick up on the fact that these fresh, beautiful flowers were here for any reason other than for being here today. But I'm glad that they are still here. And I don't know if during that wedding, the passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was mentioned. And I won't go back to it. But think back to the way Paul says that love does not seek its own. Love bears things. Love helps. Love endures. That second characteristic, if you look at verse 16, is persistence. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. And then verse 22 again. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Persistence is a quality that makes all the other things endure and last and have effect. Persistence is one of those things which as children ordinarily we do not have. We find that children, those who care for children and those who observe them and those who are their parents have to realize that there's a thing called an attention span. And, of course, we adults have an infinite attention span. That's not the problem. But we notice with children that their attention span starts out very small. And in the case of most, it grows and increases a little bit so that they can stay on a particular task for a while. But you find out that if you're working with children or if you're teaching them, if it's in school, almost with anything, I think that the Sunday school teachers are probably going through that lesson right now, and they've learned this and they know that you have to change the pace every once in a while. You can't just stay with something. My wife's Sunday school class has a number of different ages in it, the youngest of which does not read. And she's glad to be in the class, and she can answer questions of different Bible stories and things like that she has heard. But it seems like after about 5 minutes, she's had enough. And she's got to push away from the table, and she's got to go find some toys and do something, and then she'll come back to it a little bit later on. And we expect that in children. But when it comes to adults, sometimes we're a little bit lacking in that too. We start out, we have something we want to do, and we get going with it. And then you get distracted. You know how it is? Or something else comes up and it derails you. And all of that concentration and focus just sort of dissipates. When it comes to serving the Lord, there's another problem too that gets us off track, and that is we get discouraged if we don't see results right away. Every once in a while, we hear a story about someone who persisted at something for a long time. I'm fascinated by the stories of people who, for instance, built large structures by themselves. There's a couple of places where you can go and see these kinds of things, and some of them are notable enough that they give tours of them, and they say, you know, this is where such and so worked for, you know, 27 years with a wheelbarrow and a pick, and he built this, you know, replica of a European castle. And you just look at that and you say, my, I start out building a doghouse and I can't even get the back wall on the thing. You know, the dog's got to deal with, well, you know, it's open in the back there. You just hope the wind doesn't blow in that direction. But people who persist at something for a long time and finally produce something worthwhile, we admire those people. When it comes to serving the Lord, persistence is necessary there too. Not that terribly long ago, I'd heard of a man who had come to the Lord. He was white-haired. He was a mature sort of fellow. He'd served the Lord for a long time. And he was telling the story of the fact that he and perhaps one of his other siblings, a brother or a sister, had been praying for the salvation of their mother for 45 years, and she finally came to the Lord. That's persistence. And a good thing, that's love. And that's a result that wouldn't come about if you gave up after, say, oh, I don't know, 25 years. Persistence in serving the Lord. Not being discouraged. It takes a long time to accomplish something, whether it's reaching out to your neighbors here in this community or where you live. Or certainly teaching Sunday school has its built-in kind of cycle because they grow up so fast. But the things that you as a teacher do in helping those little ones to come to know Christ and to understand something to prepare them for what life is going to be like if they are going to stand up in their generation and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and not be pounded down by this world that seems to do nothing more than to take pleasure in destroying the faith of young Christians. The work that Sunday school teachers do in building that foundation and in showing them love and helping them to understand and answering their questions, preparing them like their parents will, to go on and to be mature believers in a society that is hostile to them. There's a sort of a short term that you have for that. If you are a parent who's in that early stage, it seems like it will never come to an end. But once you've turned around and seen your children go on, and maybe seen their children born as well, you realize it's a short time, a very short time. Serving the Lord takes persistence. It's not a one-day kind of effort. It's not a short-term commitment. Third element of servants, in a couple of different places it's been mentioned here, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, there it is, and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. A servant is prepared to sacrifice, even when the cost is very high. And that makes all the difference. Because we are not used to thinking of ourselves as servants. We are used to thinking of ourselves as citizens or workers or students or people in authority somewhere or a box on an organization chart. We think of ourselves in ways that sort of means it's important for us to be us and for everybody else to recognize that. The Lord Jesus did not do that. Paul does not do that. Paul could have very well said to the Philippians, hey, you know, I'm the apostle here. I'm in charge. I'm the one who got all this good information for you, and I've got more to give you. But he says, I'm prepared to be poured out, emptied, used up on the sacrifice, service of your faith. I'm prepared to give myself completely. And you know, that's the exact opposite of the drive that all of us recognize in ourselves, that our society emphasizes so much, to achieve self-fulfillment. Maslow, 10 steps. Self-actualization at the top of that pyramid. That's the highest, greatest goal. People who achieve great wealth and status, who have the ability to do things beyond just the means of ordinary people, have the leisure to do such. Think of Solomon in the Old Testament, who had peace from foreign enemies all around, had all kingdoms around him subservient to him, pouring wealth into his kingdom. And we read in the book of Ecclesiastes what it was that he set out to do. And he could do this, he could do that, he could build gardens, and pretty soon he got bored with it all. Just fulfilling himself and expressing himself and doing whatever it was that his heart wanted. And at the end of it all, he said, this has all been emptiness. Vanity. The exact opposite of sacrifice, self-indulgence. These four examples of servants sacrificed of themselves. It's another characteristic that I'm sure you'll notice in verse 22 here. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. The characteristic I would say that comes from that is reliability. Many of us are very quick to see things and say, hey, I'd like to do that. Or, oh, I'll help out with that. Oh, a sign-up list? Sure, I'll put my name right at the top of that list. No problem. And we're quick to commit. But I guarantee you that as soon as you do, something will come up. There will be a conflict of some sort. There will be a problem of some sort that will give you the opportunity to say, hey, I could get out of that. I've got an excuse. Something just came up, you know, sorry, I meant to be there, but, you know, you'd have to do without me. This happens in our work situation as well. We find that people are sometimes less than reliable. Even the ones that aren't the greatest in the world, we value them if they're reliable. And if you can count on them being there, when it comes to serving the Lord, reliability counts for something too. Being quick to commit and then pulling back. That's what John Mark did when Silas and Paul first set out on a missionary journey from Antioch. That's what he did. He got into it, he committed himself to it, and then partway through, he said, I've got to pull back. I'm sorry, I can't do this. Later on, he recovered. He understood, he learned the lesson of reliability. But servants need to be reliable because others depend on us. They're counting on us. And the last thing, the next to the last verse in the chapter, verse 29. Love, persistence, sacrifice, reliability. An important thing that servants need is encouragement. You see it there in verse 29. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Paul's saying to the people in Philippi, when Epaphroditus comes back to you, receive him. Encourage him. He did a really good job. And of course, the implication is you need to let him know. You need to reinforce what he did. You need to help him to be able to commit himself to things in the future. You need to encourage him. Not just take him for granted. Not just say, hey, I'm glad you're back. How was it in Rome? Oh, well, we'll talk to you later. But to encourage him. To value him. To let him know that you appreciate what he has done for others, if not for yourself. This entire world is filled with opportunities for discouragement. I'm sure you found that out. It's almost like we are just balloons full of good things drifting through a valley filled with cactus. And it's not long at all before we come up against that piercing discouragement that this world can give us. It can happen in lots of different ways. The sources are numerous. If you think that this world will encourage you on in your Christian life, it's not the world I'm familiar with. So we need to encourage other people. And we have to walk a fine line there. Paul has written here to the people in Philippi in a letter that Epaphroditus can read, that he knows is going to go back to them, that they are going to read. Paul has written some powerful words here, and I think he understands that Epaphroditus can handle that. That he's not going to go back to Philippi and say, hey, Paul thinks I'm pretty good, don't you? He's not going to have that kind of absorbed internal effect. But instead, he is going to realize that what Paul is doing here is not hoping that Epaphroditus somehow thinks more and more of himself, but that the others will encourage him, that they'll recognize him for what he's done. There's nothing wrong with recognizing when other Christians have done things, whether they benefit us or benefit someone else, when they've done something well, to encourage them in that. And for young people who are looking for the role perhaps that the Lord has for them in life, to realize that others have seen what they have done and have said, you've done a good job there. You ought to consider doing more of that. There's another field where you could exercise that. Have you thought about that? Sometimes that may be the Lord's leading to them, to guide and to direct them. It's a terrible thing to be told, as all young people are told, that they have endless potential. No doubt you heard that and when you were young. If you're still young, I'm sorry, I don't mean to overlook that. But no doubt you heard that. You could be anything you want. You could be the President of the United States. Heaven spare most of us from that. But the idea being that there's anything at all that you could do out there actually causes a kind of nagging wonder about, well, what is it that I should do? I can't do everything. Well, maybe some of you can, but eventually most of us come to realize we can't do everything. So what is it that the Lord has for us? Sometimes it's the encouragement of other believers, seeing and recognizing that the Lord has really used us in an effective way to do a particular thing. And to encourage us along and to realize that there will be many turns in our path and we won't always know exactly where they're going, but it's good to have some guidance for the next point on your journey. And as a servant, it's good to know that you've done something well. Not that it causes you to stop and to say, oh, well, I did it. Hey, that's terrific. I've arrived. Dangerous words for a Christian. But something that points you towards the direction that perhaps the Lord is pointing for you now. That you've been prepared to take on a particular role, to do a certain thing in a certain place. Epaphroditus showed all of those signs of being a good servant, and Paul is quick to point out to the other believers in Philippi that that is what he was there to do, and that he did it well, and that they needed to recognize and to encourage him and to lead him on to be a better servant. Here are some things then. Serving Christ. Things that we as Christians can keep in mind when it comes to serving him. Love. Persistence. Sacrifice. Reliability. Encouragement. Let's close in prayer.